Like everybody got a handout. We're studying the book of Colossians. And last week, we were in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, and we stopped at verse number 16. We were looking at a couple of phrases that show up in chapter 2 that makes it clear that the Lord is warning us about men who are going to try to deceive us. We see the phrase, lest any man, and let no man, in verses 4, 8, 16, and 18. So God is cluing us in on the ways in which certain men are going to try to rob us of our assurance and our confidence in Jesus Christ, which the Lord wants us to have in full measure. He wants us to have a full measure of assurance, according to verse number 2. So in verse 4, men are going to try to beguile you with enticing words, words that are designed to draw you away from God's truth. Beware of them. In verse number 8, a man is going to try and spoil you with philosophy and vain deceit, with traditions of men and rudiments of the world. They'll try to get you interested in anything but Jesus Christ. Watch out for them. And in verse 16, some man is going to come along and judge you about the food you eat, about the day of the week that you worship, or the days that you count as holy days. And the Lord says, don't let them judge you. If you're saved, Christ has taken those restrictions, those limitations, he's taken them out of the way. So we'll continue from there. That's where we left off as we look here at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 17. Speaking of those holy days, those new moons and Sabbath days, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All right, so the shadow shows up in Hebrews chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there and see it there. Hebrews chapter 10. Meat and drink, holy days, new moons, Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the Bible says those things are a shadow of things to come. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All right, so here's what we've got. I have sacrifices, holy days, feasts. All of these things they're going to cast a shadow, okay, as the light shines upon them. They are casting a shadow. The true things are casting a shadow that we see down here. So, and when Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, he is the reality of which these things were only a shadow. But the cross work of Christ casts a shadow on a day when the sacrifices will be offered, and the holy days will be kept, and the feasts will be observed properly. Okay, that's a future. Those are future things that will take place. And it won't be for the purpose, those things won't be observed for the purpose of saving souls. They'll be observed for the purpose of joy and rejoicing in the Savior. And you get that in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, where in the millennial kingdom, the sacrifices and the holy days and the feasts are reinstated. Not to replace, of course, the finished work of Jesus Christ, no need for that, But in their reality, as fellowship with and relationship to God on the basis of this cross work of Jesus Christ. See, if you keep those things back there in the law, they're just a shadow. Okay? They're real, or they couldn't cast a shadow. They are real things, or else there wouldn't be a shadow, but they're not seen in their full light until Christ comes and dies on the cross. And then in the millennial kingdom, here's the full light, here's the full understanding on all of those sacrifices and feasts and so forth, which is to enjoy the Lord our God, who is our Savior. And so that's why the Bible says in Colossians 2 that they are a shadow of things to come. So here's what happens. You've got Sabbath keepers today, right? You've got people who want to be messianic. I used to have a neighbor in my old building, and he kept inviting us over to his house for all these Jewish feasts, Jewish meals, and he wanted to observe everything Jewish. I said, "You call yourself a Christian, though, don't you?" It was confusing. There's no need for that. Okay, but you do have people, they want to be messianic and observe all the Old Testament feasts and things. But now that stuff had its place before the church, and that stuff will have its place after the church. But right now we're all we're concerned with every single day is just enjoying Jesus Christ. And so don't let anybody mess you up with all that other stuff or judge you or condemn you on the basis of those things. Okay? You know those Seventh-day Adventists, they worship on Saturday, and they'll tell you that you worship on Sunday, you're worshiping the Antichrist. These messianic people, you know, they think there's something wrong with you if you're not observing all those feasts from the Old Testament. Don't let them, or don't let it bother you. They're going to do it anyway. But verse 19, I'm not skipping 18, but verse 19 is union with Christ. Verse 20 is association with Christ. Verse 21 is loyalty to Christ. So let's get the whole passage starting with verse number 18. Again, let no man, okay? On those things, did you notice in all of these things, it's up to you. God's not saying, I'll protect you from this guy and that guy and people who do this and that. He says, you, let no man. It's up to you. You've got to have some control over who is leading you around. You have to have some control over who you're going to allow to influence you. Let no man beguile you. Beguile. Guile is to say one thing, but you mean another thing. You've got an intent behind your words that's not revealed or it's not manifest in the words that you speak. Okay? I get emails all the time from attorney so-and-so that say, contact me to claim your inheritance. That's beguiling. You know that's not the purpose of the email. There is no inheritance. It's just to get you interested in the wrong thing and get you in trouble. That's guile. It gets your attention, but they don't reveal the real intent or the motive behind what they're saying. You know, some bad man comes along to a little kid and says, hey, little boy, you want some candy? He's not just being nice. He's trying to lure that kid in and do something bad to him. You know, that's guile. The words that he speaks is guile. And then what he does afterwards, that's something else. But he starts out with that guile. Okay, so let no man beguile you of your reward. You have a reward, you better hold on to it. You don't want to give up your reward, so what do you have to watch out for? In a voluntary humility, okay, watch out for those false, these guys with false humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. You know, people say, well, he just seems like such a good man. He just seems like such a humble man. Yeah, well, did he tell you he saw an angel? Stay away from him. Stay away from anybody that says they saw an angel. Did he say that an angel gave him something? Stay away from him. Did he tell you that an angel appeared and gave him God's final or superior word? Stay away from him. Too bad Muhammad didn't get that message a long, long time ago. But it's amazing how clear the Bible is and how many millions of people in this world are following some guy who said that he had dealings with an angel. But see, the Bible says he's vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, this guy, in his mind, he sees them. In his mind, there they are, but God said there's nothing there. It's just vain. That means it's empty. But he's come up with it. He's created it. And verse 19, and not holding the head. Now, that's capital H. That's Jesus Christ. So why turn loose of Jesus to hold on to an angel? If Christ died, if Christ was buried, if Christ rose from the dead, if Christ saved you, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, if, as we saw last week, Christ spoiled principalities and powers, if Jesus Christ did all of those things, what do I need with an angel? I mean, I just don't get it. Muhammad says, well, this angel came to me. So what? I've got Jesus. Joseph Smith, he says, well, I met this angel. So what? I've got Jesus. What can an angel do for you compared to what Jesus has done for me? I'm just not impressed. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands. And your cross reference there is 1 Corinthians 12. That's the passage on the body. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered. Okay, so the head of the body, Jesus Christ, ministers, right? He sends nourishment to every member of the body, okay? But he uses joints, that's members of the body, and bands, that's members of the body, through whom to bring or to provide the nourishment, you see? In every passage, it has to do with the body. 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Colossians chapter 2. God meets our spiritual needs, but he does so through other saved people. And we thank the Lord for it. And what's the purpose? And knit together. We saw that last time. So it's twice in this book. That was in chapter 2, verse 2, that term knit together. Increaseth. What does? The body. That's what's being talked about, the body. Not individuals, but the body. Increaseth with the increase of God. He wants it to be less and less and less about us as individuals, and more and more and more about the body as a whole. That's his desire. Let me give you a great reference on the head. It says, not holding the head, in verse 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. and verse number 11. 1 Chronicles 29, 11. The Bible says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." Isn't that great? So that's 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. So the Lord, that's Jehovah, all capital letters there, that means Jehovah God in 1 Chronicles. The Lord is Jesus Christ. They're both the head. Okay? He's the head. All right, so that is our union with Christ. We are one with Him. Verse number 20 back in Colossians 2:20. Our association with Christ now. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world..." Okay, where did we have that? Back in verse number 8, if you remember. "From the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." Okay, these matters of conviction, these matters of preference, these matters of standards, they are said to be the commandments and doctrines of men. What do you prefer? What standard are you going to set? You know, what do you really think about it? That's commandments and doctrines of men. But the Lord told me, if it's a commandment or a doctrine of men, I don't have to pay any attention to it. And there's plenty of those kinds of things out there. If you got saved in a good church, if you got saved in a church that's based solely, or at least trying to be based solely on the Bible, and you don't even understand what these things are about, just thank God that you don't. Those are things that mess people up. But I'm telling you right now, there is so much that is being taught in churches as requirements for somebody to be right with God that you couldn't find in the Bible if you stayed up for 48 hours straight with a concordance and a study help guide and a computerized Bible search program, because they're not in the Bible. But they teach them as requirements in their church. You couldn't find these things that men are teaching and commanding and these burdens that they're putting on people and these obligations and the guilt and the convictions. There's just so much that is not in the Bible. So what we need to do is just stay with God's book. There's enough things there to do. There's enough to obey just in the Scriptures. You don't have to add to it. Okay? Verse 23. "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship." Oh, look at me. I'm right with God. Well, why are you right with God? Well, I fast 2 weeks out of every month. How come you don't? Well, God hasn't commanded me to do so. Well, yes, but I do it and I'm right with God. If you want to be right with God, look, I don't have to do that to be right with God. It's not commanded of me. And so you can't judge me, and you can't say that I'm not spiritual and I'm not right with God because I'm not doing what you're doing. If it helps you to pray better, if it helps you to walk more in the Spirit, to fast 2 weeks out of every four, well, then by all means, do it. But you cannot make that a requirement for anybody else. You can't teach that as a doctrine to anybody else because it is not in the Bible. Okay? Does it make sense? Well, someone else says, well, if you don't street preach at least once a week, you're not right with God. Hey, I'm for street preaching. I wouldn't try it here. Get shot. But the Bible does not say that you have to stand on a street corner and preach once a week or else you're not right with God. That's a commandment of men. It's not in the Bible, all right? So all I'm telling you is be careful that you don't get yourself placed under human bondage and have yourself being judged by preachers and church members as to whether or not you're right with God on the basis of things that men just made up. There's a lot of that going on. I know some of you are familiar with that a lot more than I am. Okay? And then will worship. Okay? If it's your will to worship God that way, help yourself. But just keep me out of it. And humility. All right, well, of course it's good to be humble, but if you're just showing off, you know, how humble you are, is that really humility? You're not really humble, are you? If you're, you know, look at me, I don't have any pride. That's pride in itself, right? And neglecting of the body. Well, I only wear old, raggedy, torn-up clothes, and I don't take a bath, and I don't feed my children, and I only drive old cars, and we live in a broken-down, old, crummy house, and we don't even kill the rats because we're trying to get close to God. Well, that's fine. Just don't invite me over to your house. And you know what? If that's the best that you've got, though, you know, I mean, if that's the best that you can do, I mean, some people, they live in a country where it's difficult to make a living, and you don't have money, and you don't have a roof over your head, you don't have money for windows in some places. If that's the best you can do is just to barely eke out a living and just get by, bless God. And let God bless your heart and just praise the Lord. But on the other hand, if you're abusing yourself and you're abusing your wife and abusing your children and you're suffering needlessly just to try to impress somebody with your spirituality, nobody that's really, truly spiritual is going to be impressed with you. So you look at what all these things are. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Well, look at me. I denied my flesh. So what? Are you bragging? Are you bragging about it? I mean, look, here's the thing. Why are you trying to do something to make yourself or others consider you worthy of God's grace? Because I hope you know you're not. Nobody is worthy of God's grace. And when you've done all of this work for what you think is going to get you extra credit, and you don't get any extra credit, the highest score you can get is perfect, right? And that's what you got in Jesus Christ. So if you whip yourself, or you starve yourself, or you deny your family the basic necessities of life just to prove to somebody that you're more holy than the next guy, you haven't proven anything other than you don't know what Jesus did for you. You know, here's a guy in a monastery. I don't bathe. I don't wear shoes. I don't put on a coat in the winter time. I whip myself. I beat myself on the back. I starve myself to the point of death twice a year. I go days upon days with no sleep. I make sure nobody lets me sleep to the point where I'm almost losing my mind. And I'm doing all of this to get closer to God. Well, you're a nut. If you're saved, you are in God. God is in you. You can't get any closer than that. Why are you doing all these things that God did not command you to do to try to get closer to somebody who lives inside you? Beware of people who come along and say, well, if you'll just do this, if you'll just do that, if you'll just quit this, if you'll just quit that, then you can get closer to God. I'm as close to God as I can be. I just need to see that. That's what God is saying in this book. He said, don't you understand? You've already got it. Stop letting men talk you out of it in God's name. It's sad, isn't it? Are you saved? Oh yeah, I'm saved. Okay, do you know the Lord? Yeah, I do. I know the Lord. Are you washed in the blood? I'm washed in the blood. Are all your sins forgiven? Yeah. Do you have eternal life? I know I have eternal life. Well, what's that? You don't tithe? God's going to kill you. Why are you starting in on me with that, man? I mean, I was so excited and happy to know that the Lord loved me, and now you're telling me he's going to kill me over 20 KD? I mean, think about it. I am forgiving. That's a good thing to do. I give. I want to give more this year than last year. I want to do more for the Lord this year than I did last year. I want to live in greater victory over my flesh than I did last year. But I can't be good enough, and I can't keep enough commandments to impress God more than he's impressed with Jesus Christ. So I'm going to put all my confidence in Jesus Christ. I'm going to put all my trust in him. I'm going to put all my hope in him, because he's all I've got. He's all I need, Jesus Christ. Now, it might be satisfying to your flesh to show people how spiritual you are. That's what he said. But what do you get out of it? Why, I get to pat myself on the back. I get to look in the mirror and say, you're better than they are. Well, your family's better than their family. We're really right with God. They're just sort of kind of right with God. Okay. If that's what makes you feel good, you go ahead and do that. I'm just going to go get a hamburger. But you see what he's trying to say here is stop getting tangled up in fear of the consequences of things that have already been settled in Jesus Christ. And stop trying to live up to standards that God did not set. Man set those things, okay? Let me give you another one. I'll give you one you can understand. I believe that men should determine what men's clothing is for the culture and the society in which they live, and that men should dress in that fashion. Okay, and I believe that women should do the same. And there will be a distinction between men's clothing and women's clothing. There should be, okay, between the two styles of dress. Okay, so I go into Church A. And in Church A, the standard is, we want ladies wearing skirts and dresses when they come to church. We don't care what they wear when they're not in church. We want them wearing skirts and dresses when they come to church. And if a woman shows up at church, in Church A, in a pair of pants, she's worldly and she's satanic. And we'll do our very best to criticize her and to run her into the ground. Okay, that's their standard. That's where they set their standard. Then I go into Church B. And it's not enough to have a skirt or a dress. Skirts, they're no good. They're out. Because a skirt attaches to the waist and accents the hips. So you have to have a dress or a skirt with a shirt that goes over the waistline, okay? So as not to show your figure, or else you're worldly, and we'll let everybody know that you're worldly. That's Church B. Then I go into Church C, and that's not good enough. The skirt has to reach the floor, and it can't have a slit in the side or in the back. And here's how it's preached. A slit in the back means follow me. A slit in the side means come stand beside me. A slit in the front means I want you. To which I scratch my head and say, hey, if a woman has got a skirt down all the way down to the floor and it has a 6-inch slit in the back, and you think that means she wants you to follow her, you have serious emotional problems. I mean, you really do. Something's wrong in your head. If you walk into a church and a 40-year-old woman walks by and the side of her skirt is slit 12 inches from her ankle to her mid-thigh, and you think, oh, she wants me, you're sick. I mean, you've got some problems. So somebody comes in with a full-length skirt, wearing a full-length skirt with a slit in it, and, oh, they're worldly because of that slit. And then I go into Church D, and if you have buttons on your dress, you're lewd. You're dirty. And I say, why? Well, don't you know, you can unbutton them. All right, now you just lost me. Just back off, stay away from me if that's what you think. Now, look, here's what I'm saying. These people, they're people, and that stuff goes on. It's real. Those people will break fellowship with you over those kinds of silly distinctions. And you couldn't find any of that stuff in the Bible. You could try for 100 years, you'd never find it in the Bible. So you understand what I'm saying. I don't think we have any of those problems here. But just so you know, I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling you that stuff is out there. There have been preachers stand up in the pulpit and preach on the sin of wearing blue denim fabric. Well, where did you get that? Where do you think, I mean, what scripture could they use to prove that? And, so we're right back where we started from. Where did you get that from? Well, love not the world. People in the world wear blue denim fabric. Okay. That's too much. You'll never be able to meet all of the human requirements. So what do? We go back to the Bible, and the people that he's talking about in Colossians 2, then they're going to begin to call you a compromiser because you're not following their standards, their rules. They'll call you a liberal, and they'll say you don't have any standards and you're not holy, and it's got all these things, all these judgments against you based on their requirements. Watch out for them. and just, Lord, help me to be nice to people and love people and try to be a blessing to somebody, because I cannot meet everybody's requirements. There's no way to do it. So I just look in the Bible and I say, thank God I met his requirement, and I'm going to be content with that because I know I can't meet anybody else's. Okay, well, before leaving chapter 2, let me show you what some of the commentators said about the chapter. They said verses 8 to 10 deals with Gnosticism. Gnosticism, that's the religion that says you cannot know for sure if there's a God, so you might as well accept your ignorance. That's creature versus creator. Verses 11 to 17 deals with legalism, law versus grace. Verse 15 touches on spiritism, devils versus deity. Verses 16 and 17, ceremonialism, shadow versus substance. Okay. And verses 18 and 19, mysticism, reason versus revelation. I thought it, so it must be so. I'll tell you who's really dangerous out there is these people who, in their spiritual pride, they really and truly believe that because they thought it, it was God speaking to them. Well, God told me. Really? Did he really? You know, whenever thoughts come into my mind, you know what I think they are? They're thoughts coming into my mind. It's not God's voice. I mean, I could never go through life thinking that's God. Because, boy, if that's God speaking, then he's got some crazy thoughts sometimes. But people do think that way. All right, then verses 20 to 23 is asceticism. That is gross and extreme forms of self-denial. And you combat all of these things with the material we saw in verses 1 to 7. Christ's wisdom in verses 1, 2, and 3. Christ's life in verses 4 through 7. That's our weapon. That's what we've got to fight with. All right, there's all kinds of ways to get in trouble when you get out there. And if you try to please the group of people who are legalistic, do this, do that, because we say so, trying to put people under the law, you're going to displease, if you try to line up with them, then you're going to displease the people who are on the free side or the libertine side. And if you say, we're free in Christ, but we still want to live right, people are going to misunderstand that. And so all you can do is just try your dead level best to be honest before God in your walk with the Lord, in your relationship with others, in what you teach. And it all goes back to charity and to loving the Lord and to loving others. And if your knowledge of the Bible makes you bitter, makes you hateful, or angry, or critical, you like to criticize other people because they don't know what you know, makes you mean-spirited, if your knowledge causes those kinds of things, and you don't know yet what you're supposed to know. You don't have all the knowledge. Because this book, it's not written to divide the brethren. It's written to bring us closer together, to knit us together as we all look to Jesus Christ. Okay, Colossians chapter 3. In verse 1 is the fact of the new life. Verse 2, the features of the new life. Verse 3, the fellowship of the new life. And verse 4, the future of the new life. Fact, features, fellowship, future of the new life. And this is a great passage. If you wanted to memorize a whole Bible passage, this would be a good one to have in your heart right here. These are really, really good verses. So let's look at these. Colossians chapter 3, first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ. Okay, now remember how we saw that word if, how that's used? If it's for the purpose of argument or establishing a fact to build upon. Okay, we read in Colossians 2 that we are risen with Christ. So, if you are, on the basis of a previous fact, here's another fact. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. All right? If my life is Jesus Christ, if my hope is Jesus Christ, if every good thing I have is Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ should be the central focus of my life. Everything I do should be with a look toward Him. Everything I do should revolve around Him. It's not wrong, though, you know, to desire a wife. It's not wrong to desire a husband or a good job or a decent home. None of those things are wrong, but they're not the main thing. We need to understand that. They're not the principal thing. In all of our doing, in all of our living, in all of our choices, our desire should be for heavenly things, for spiritual things, for eternal things. Okay? I've got a house. That house can be a drug house. That house can be a place to war and to fight. That house can be a place to train people for Jesus and to witness to neighbors and to be a blessing to brothers and sisters in the Lord. So it's not that I have to abandon every material possession or I have to abandon every earthly activity, but in all that I do, I should have as my object and as my purpose things that are going to last and carry over into eternity. So that's the purpose here. And then it says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And you see this principle in nearly all of these epistles. It's in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Thessalonians, and Titus. So the point is, it's not about heaven itself. It's about Jesus Christ who is in heaven. Right? It's not the gold street. It's not the jasper walls. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the water of life. It's Jesus Christ. When the Lord talks here about seeking those things which are above, it's not just heavenly things. It's things connected with the Lord of heaven. It's things connected with the person of Jesus Christ. And so there He is on the right hand of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, you all know that verse. The Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you have the invisible God, and seated on the right hand of the invisible God is the visible man, Christ Jesus. So don't ever forget that the same body that was nailed to the cross, that same body rose from the dead, and that same body is what ascended up to heaven. So Jesus Christ the Lord is seated as God and as man at the right hand of the Father. Verse number 2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And this is an important word in your Bible, and so it would do well to understand this word, affection. Turn to James 5 for a minute. James chapter 5. And we'll get another word to compare with this word affection, and hopefully it'll be a help to you. James 5, verse 17. 5:17. Elias, That's the New Testament spelling for Elijah, the prophet. Elias was a man. Okay, that's good to know, isn't it? Because we tend to think that these people in the Bible were more than ordinary men, but they weren't. They were not. That's what Elijah was. He was just an ordinary man. He was a man subject to like passions as we are. So I want to contrast, show you the difference between affection and passion, because there is a difference. Okay? Passion and affection. Passion is an emotion or a feeling resulting from the sight of a person or an object. Okay? You react to something you see, or sometimes something you hear, or you know, the situation. It's a reaction to it. Okay? There's an old comic strip. I don't know if it's popular where you come from, but when I grew up, I used to read in the every Sunday paper the comic strip called Peanuts. And you know, Charlie Brown and Linus and Lucy and all those characters. And in that comic strip, whenever Charlie Brown, the little boy Charlie Brown, he'd see the little red-haired girl, he'd go all to pieces. You know, he'd start sweating, and you know, he'd react to the sight of that little red-haired girl. That's passion. Okay, he saw the girl. He got weak in the knees. His stomach began to churn. His face began to blush because he saw her. But 10 minutes before that, everything was normal. It wasn't that way. Okay? Passion is what people have who live in the world all week, and then they come to church, and when some hymns start playing, then they get excited. Okay? And they live in sin all week, and when the preacher preaches about Jesus, they shout, "Praise the Lord!" And tears are running down their face. And, you know, they are stirred in their emotions by the present situation. All right? This hymn singing roused me. That preaching stirred me. That is passion. But that night, you know, if their church has a evening church service, they're not there. Why? You know, the next morning they're not praising the Lord anymore. Why? Because now they're looking at something else, or they're in another spot, and the passion of that moment is dictating what's important to them. Okay? That's passion. And Elijah, he's the example. And you know, we just studied about Elijah a little bit a couple of weeks ago. You know, here's the prophets of Baal and the nation of Israel. They're all gathered around, and his heart's pounding, and the emotion is flowing, and he's calling fire down from heaven. Boy, he's the man of the hour. And then in the next chapter, Jezebel sends him a note. "Dear Elijah, I'm going to kill you. Love, Jezebel." And he runs and hides in a cave and asks God to take his life. What is that? That's passion. And all of us are subject to passion. There's some days you wake up, you can't explain it, and you're just in a bad mood. They say you woke up on the wrong side of the bed. There's no reason for it. And then there's times you wake up and it seems like God's just blessing and you can't wait to serve the Lord. All of that is passion, all right? Now, but what God is after in Colossians, he's after our affection. That's what he wants. Affection is a genuine and abiding emotion. It doesn't go away. Wherever you are, it's there. Okay? It's an abiding emotion that does not require the presence or the sight in order to keep it active or to keep it genuine, real. Okay, and the best example I can give you is this, I guess. 4 weeks ago, my wife was here with me, and I could see my wife. I could spend time with my wife. And when she's here, I love my wife. And I'm true to my wife. now my wife is 4,845 miles away from here. She's in the Philippines. I can't see my wife. I haven't seen her for 30 days now. And it may be five more months before I see her again. And I love her just as much. I am just as true to her. My marriage relationship to her has just as great an effect upon me when she's in the Philippines as it does when she's here. Okay, that is affection. That's affection. And so what the Lord wants, He wants me to take my heart, my loyalty, my emotions, my dedication, my priorities, and to set them on things above, not on things on this earth, so that I can be as true to God on the job when I'm surrounded by wicked men as I am in the church when I'm surrounded by good men and women. I can be as faithful to the Lord when I'm with a drunken coworker as I am when I'm with a pastor. That's affection. I love the Lord as much when I know other Christians are watching me, and I love the Lord as much when nobody can see what I'm doing. That's affection. And the Lord said, I don't want you to live your life dependent upon a great church service, or dependent upon a dynamic sermon, or dependent upon somebody checking up on you. I want you to take your heart and your desires and your order and sense of duty, and I want you to put that up there in heaven, so that whatever is going on around you doesn't change your purpose in life and doesn't change your way of thinking. People refer all the time to hypocrites. But that's really, if you think about it, that word is really overused, because most people are hypocrites to some extent. They're either inconsistent or they're cowards. Okay, so, I mean, let's be honest about it. It's a lot easier to witness when you're with six other Christians than it is when you're by yourself, right? That's human nature. But I may not be bold enough to witness when I'm by myself and there's 12 guys that I'm working with and none of them are saved and they're not bringing any glory to the Lord. I may not be bold enough to witness to them, but I can be true enough to God, at least, not to join in with their wicked conversation and not to laugh at their filthy jokes and not to try and fit in with them because there's some sort of pressure on me at the moment to conform. You see this when you're passing out tracts sometimes in some places. It's amazing. You see how human nature works. Coming down the sidewalk, you see here comes eight people. They're not together. You know, they don't know each other. They've never met. They're not going to ever meet. They just happen by chance to be walking down the same sidewalk in the same town on the same day. And you walk up to that group of people and you say to the first one, "Sir, may I give you a gospel tract about Jesus Christ?" And if he says no, the other seven people will also say no almost every time. Here's seven people, and they want to fit in with this guy that they've never seen before, and they're never going to see him again. But they want to fit in with him. If the first person in that group takes the tract, usually everybody else in the group will also reach out their hand, and they don't even think about what they're doing. It's amazing. Now, there's all kinds of studies that have been done about those things, and what that is that's passion. That's related to this passion. My belief system, my actions have been altered by the sight of someone or something around me. What the Bible wants us to do here is not be moved, not be changed by our surroundings, by our environment, by our circumstances, by the crowd that we're in. Be true to Jesus Christ in heaven all the time. God wants me to set, to put it there, to leave it there. Set my affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3, "For ye are dead." That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Romans chapter 6 teaches the same thing. "And your life," doesn't that sound strange to you? "For ye are dead, and your life." How can I have life if I'm dead? Because I've got new life. I have a second life. I have a new birth. I've been regenerated, born again. All those are Bible terms with the same idea. "For ye are dead," that's my old man, my old nature, the old way of doing things. "And your life," that's what God gave me, "is hid with Christ in God." So Christ was in God, reconciling the world to himself. We read that last time. And now I'm in Christ, who is in God. It's a pretty safe place to be, isn't it? Pretty secure location. Why do we worry? Verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life." Now, that's going a step farther than what most people think about. Look at this. He doesn't just give us life. He is life. It's a very important Bible principle there. You know, I'm not trying to split hairs or anything, but Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and what? The life." He said, "I am the life." So the Bible says here in Colossians 3 that Christ is our life. And 1 John says that Jesus Christ is eternal life. So he himself is the life. "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear." All right, so there shall appear. There's no question about it. He shall appear. He's going to appear. "Then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So that is also a fact, and that's our blessed hope. That is what we're looking forward to, and we've read about that in a number of epistles. And so we'll end here. In view of these truths, now Paul is going to get specific about how we ought to be living our lives. But that will have to wait until next week. Okay, we'll get into the specifics, how to live our lives based on these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for showing us the importance of placing our affections in heaven, so that no matter what situation we're in, what group of people we're with, Lord, we still love you just as much, and we're still true to you just as much. Lord, help us to watch out for those who would try to judge us based on unbiblical practices or things that they've made up, standards that are not biblical standards. Help us to recognize them and to try to help people who are believing that for some reason. Maybe we can be a help to them too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.